All right, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1 this evening. 1 John chapter 1. Appreciate Rick taking care of the opening part of the service. I'll explain what he's referring to. So, you know, I have a 7 and a 4-year-old. You all know that. All right, some of you have young children too, and you know when it snows, you want to get out and play. So that's dad's job, right? Go out and play with the kids and having a great time sledding and rolling around in the snow and wrestling and, you know, just getting on the ice and everything's just fine. You know, had a great day. So woke up this morning, I'm like, I feel terrible, you know, just sore. I might as well have been wrestling on concrete. And you're like, well, that just comes with the territory, right? I don't exercise like I should. And, you know, I sit at a desk in the church, which I'm thankful for. But, you know, that's what happens when you're immobile. You get sore. So, you know, came this morning, had a good time, everything was great, went home, and just thought, you know, it will go away, and, you know, the day goes on, like, I think I feel worse. So what's wrong? And I'm like, you know, am I getting sick? So I texted a couple friends, I said, hey, pray for me, you know, I have to preach tonight, and I'm sore, and I'm wondering if I'm getting sick. They're like, you're getting older, okay? Just deal with it. So that's probably the case, but I thought, you know, I'm just going to have Rick do the opening part and ask the kids to pray. And when I'm done, just in case, I'll slip out just in case I got a bug. I don't want to give it to any of you, but I appreciate Rick doing that so I could just get up and preach and we could consider the word. So 1 John chapter 1, let's read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll have a word of prayer. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word and giving the gracious privilege to come together and consider it again tonight. So we considered this morning your saving purpose as we had the privilege of baptizing those two young men and hearing them assent to the questions. Lord, we thank you for mercy. And as we come together again tonight, Lord, speak to us again through your word. Give us faith and obedience to hear and believe and respond to what we hear. And give strength to proclaim it. Thank you for your many mercies. We pray for Carolyn. Knee recovery, surgery, painful days, and she's had several. And we just pray you'd show her mercy. We pray you'd shorten those days, that you'd raise her up to good health, you'd make her to know your grace, and that you would watch over her. So thank you for your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may remember a few weeks ago, we looked at those three tests that were in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, and went all the way into chapter 2, verse 2. We walked through them because we notice how John's first order of business in this short letter is to present to the professing believer certain tests that would determine whether or not he is a true Christian. And that opening discussion really reflects the overall purpose of the letter itself. Several statements throughout the book seem to indicate that John's whole purpose in writing this is to distinguish between true and false Christianity. Most likely because there's been schism in the church over different views of Christ and faith and what have you. And some have gone out claiming now to be the true way. And John wants to show, where's eternal life? Where's the Spirit? Where's the true Christ? Is he with the Orthodox churches or is he with these other churches? Which is the true church? Who are the true Christians? And when you go through a study like that, two things are going to happen. False Christians are going to be exposed and encouraged to repent. You don't do a study like that just to be judgmental or condemnatory. You want to open people's eyes to here's what true faith is and see them cling to Christ and enjoy him. And number two, those who are saved will grow in their assurance of salvation. Hearing the description of a true Christian and then seeing evidence of that in your life, no matter how weak, but seeing evidence of your life is encouraging. You see the Spirit of God at work, and you know you're His. And while you don't rest ultimately in that, you rest in God's promise, it's so encouraging when God says, look, I'm your Father. I'm at work in you. Here's the proof. And I'm not giving up on you. This is going to keep going, and everything's going to be okay. That second result, by the way, is captured in the theme verse of this letter. Very well-known verse you've probably heard many times. These things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. The letter gives us means to determine whether or not we have faith in Christ and thus eternal life. So when you consider such a purpose, you know, a letter written to do that job, let's ask ourselves tonight, how does John open this letter? How does he greet his audience before going into this discussion? It's going to be a little tense and maybe even a little awkward at times. Well, he opens it unlike other letters in the New Testament. We looked at Philemon for 2 weeks, and there we saw Paul give a greeting and a benediction and name himself and describe himself, and none of that is in here. We don't have any mention of John. We don't have any mention of his audience. He doesn't greet them, nor does he give a benediction. Rather, he opens with four verses that in the original language are actually one long sentence. And on top of that, somewhat circular in their movement. You'll see that as we go through them tonight. And some of the phrases in our English translations are even added to kind of just help us sort through what is a very long and on one level confusing sentence. And that, by the way, is John's style. If you read this letter, you'll see he touches on a theme, comes away from it, comes back to it. Touches on a theme, comes away from it, comes back to it. He kind of dances back and forth between certain key themes, and we see that reflected in the opening verses. Now, the heart of verses 1 through 4, the main idea, is captured in verse 3, the very beginning. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. There is something that the apostles proclaim. They have a message, and there is a reason that they proclaim it. Proclaiming the message should lead to certain results in the audience's life and in John's life as well. Verses 1 and 2 highlight what the apostles proclaim. That's their message, summarized in the idea of the appearance of the word of life. That's what verses 1 and 2 are about. Verses 3 and 4 describe why the apostles proclaim this message, so that believers can have fellowship with one another and with God. Let's just look tonight at those two prongs of John's introduction here, what he proclaims and why he proclaims it. First, what John proclaims. He immediately begins his letter, not with greetings, but with a description of his message. Very first part of verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Now, by the way, we've looked at enough text together at this point to catch an allusion there to Genesis 1. Remember what we saw in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We saw it again when we looked at Mark 1:1 a few weeks ago in the Christmas season, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John's own gospel, in the beginning was the Word. The New Testament authors frequently allude back to beginning language in Genesis when they make their own beginnings of their letter and begin to describe again the gospel and the new creation that is so much a concern of the New Testament authors. By the way, if you're wondering, well, what is it that is from the beginning? This is where we have to skip ahead a little bit to see John's logic. The end of verse 1 tells us the Word of life. And there, by the way, also in the middle of verse 2, we proclaim to you the eternal life. Like I said, John's sentence is kind of back and forth, and it's a while before he even explicitly names his object and his verbs. So that which was from the beginning, what he's taken up with and describing here is the word of life that he's going to proclaim. And it's significant there that before he even tells us that he proclaims, he focuses on telling us what he proclaims. He front loads his writing with a focus on the word of life, the proclamation of eternal life, the gospel message that focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we go through these verses, by the way, you're going to see some overlap there between the message that's about Jesus and Jesus himself. Some of these descriptions will be very appropriate for a message, others more appropriate for a person. That's because for John, they're just bound up with one another. You can't have one without the other. The Christian message is bound inseparably to who Jesus is. And so the first description that John gives here of Jesus and his gospel is that he is from the beginning, eternal and unchanging. Now he goes on, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard. So Jesus and his message is not only something that's been from the very beginning, but is something that John and others have heard. One commentator writes this, what had been with God from the beginning has now come into the area of human experience. God's message has come to men so that they can hear it. God, the second person of God, has taken on flesh in Jesus and come, and he himself has proclaimed the gospel message to John and the other apostles. John goes on. He says, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. Notice his progression. It's one thing to hear a message. It's another thing to see it and to touch the person who brings and embodies that message. John making the point for his audience that the Christian message is identical with Jesus. It took personal form in a person who could be heard and seen and even touched. And John's probably pointing his guns here at an early heresy called Docetism. And what they taught was that Jesus only appeared to be human. He didn't have an actual human body. He was all spirit, but he certainly looked like a human to you and me. John's not satisfied with that. He says, we saw him. We touched him. He was real. The doctrine of the incarnation, that God took on flesh for John, is essential to Christianity. And why is that? It's because he's just all into theology? No. John knows that it's not ideas about Christ that save. It's Christ. And therefore, he must be both God and man. As I said a moment ago, as we come to the end of verse 1, John tells us what he's been talking about, the word of life. Again, a reference to Jesus, who embodies that gospel message and the message itself. Over in John's gospel, in his prologue, he tells us that the word took on flesh and dwelt among us. And why does John so often call Jesus the word? Well, it's rooted in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, remember when we looked at Genesis 1, God said, let there be light. God said, let there be a division. God's word is his self-expression, all right? God reveals himself and expresses himself when he creates. He speaks his word to reveal who he is. He speaks his word to proclaim the message of salvation. God's word is who he is, especially in creation, revelation, and salvation. That's the God of the Old Testament. John sees Jesus embodying that self-expression. If you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the ultimate self-disclosure of God. And thus John highlights him as the one we heard, the one we saw, the one we touched, the word. God manifest in the flesh. And that idea is so important to John that it causes him to pause for one more moment and just take verse 2 to make something very explicit. He's been hinting at it through verse 1 in this odd build-up to his main verb. But in verse 2, he says, the life appeared. Just in case it's not clear yet, John is saying, the eternal life, which God gives to his people in salvation in Jesus, appeared in Jesus Christ. Thus, John goes on to somewhat repeat himself, we have seen it and testify to it. So just in case you're wondering who I'm talking about, John says, I'm talking about the life that appeared. He was from the beginning. We've seen him and touched him. And in the middle of verse 2 then, is where John's been heading in this somewhat complex sentence. He says, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which is with the Father, and has appeared to us. Thus, the emphasis of verses 1 and 2 is the message John proclaims, the appearance of the Son of God to give eternal life. That's the message that John is concerned with in his epistle. That second person of God with the Father, as John tells us there in verse 2, who shares in the essence of the Father, has appeared to us. He took on flesh. And he did so in order to give us life that corresponds to his very own. Again, one commentator. The spiritual life into which God admits believers will be of the same eternal quality and duration of his own. That's what John proclaims, the appearance of Jesus to give eternal life. If he's going to go on and talk about here's what makes a true and a false believer, he front loads that discussion by saying, here's what I'm concerned about. The appearance of Jesus Christ, the one who brings us eternal life. That is what we are concerned to study. And you know, when we think about life, when we think about happiness, that is what so many people on this earth seek. They know that death is around. They're aware of decay and the reality that life is temporal. They want to prolong life. They want to enjoy happiness. Many people become religious in order to find happiness. They might clean up their lives in order to be happy. They might improve their health in order to live long. And none of those things in and of themselves are wrong. Even people who take their lives do so to find relief from their misery and thus a greater experience of happiness. You know what John tells us? Jesus embodies life. The world around us, what do they need? They need Jesus Christ. He is good for the culture in which we live. And he has come, he has appeared in order to give that life to all who believe. Now let's come into verses 3 and 4. Let's look at the other prong. We see what John proclaims, the appearance of the word of life. Let's look at why he proclaims it. What will proclaiming this message afresh to his audience do? The answer comes in verses 3 and 4. The first reason is there in verse 3, the first half of it. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. Now, if you were with us the past few Sunday nights, you're picking up on that word, fellowship. That connects back with what we just studied in Philemon. The common life that we enjoy as Christians, the bond that arises from our spiritual union with Christ and thus with one another, our sharing in the life of the body of the Lord. Let me just develop the concept a little bit more. That word translated fellowship, it refers to a close association that involves mutual interest and sharing. It's not just a spiritual world. You'd use it in the business world. So James and John were sharers with Simon in their common pursuit of fishing. They were business partners. They had fellowship, joint interests. Paul and Titus, we read over in the book of Titus, shared a common faith. Believers share in the grace of God. We share in Jesus Christ. We share in our spiritual gifts. We have an association through the Spirit. And so we have common interests with one another. We share a life with one another. I said that in my opening prayer this morning. We're not just individuals in the same building who get together because this is the only place you can hear me. You can hear me online. You can hear other preachers online. You could go to other buildings. We're not just a collection of individuals. We're a body of Christ. We have common interests in the Lord, and thus we share in a life with one another. Well, why does John bring up the idea of fellowship here? He wants his readers to know that the means and the grounds of their fellowship is the message he proclaims. If they accept his message, if they agree on his message, then they will remain partners in the faith. They will have a common ground with one another. Fellowship is that which is held in common. If they look at the gospel from the same angle, then they will have fellowship. If they do not, then their fellowship will be disruptive. And that's why we've said, and other material in the letter kind of bears this out, it's probably a situation where somebody's left the church. And I don't just mean, you know, an argument over something trivial. I mean, there's new information supposedly that's arisen about Jesus. And there's a group who think they have a more enlightened view of Jesus. And they've gone out and they've set up their own assembly. And they're claiming to be the true way. And John's got to deal with that. Where is our fellowship with God and with one another? Is it in the gospel I proclaim, or is it somewhere else? John is trying to make the point that it is in the gospel he proclaims. Now, let me deal with something there that might arise in your mind. It certainly arises from time to time in these discussions. John telling them to follow his message, that can sound very authoritarian, can it not? And almost improper to a modern audience. I mean, who is this John that demands that we accept what he says about Jesus. Is he threatening us with spiritual doom if we disagree with him or if we have a falling out with him? Is he the one who brokers our relationship with God? Does he have exclusive access to God on our behalf? I think you need to keep two things in mind. One, John is only calling them to embrace what he himself has heard and seen and touched. That's why he said what he said in verses 1 and 2. This isn't something that I've just made up. These aren't my religious ideas that I just want you to go along with. I'm transmitting the message that Jesus himself proclaimed, that Jesus embodied, that we saw and took part of. So that those who are going out from the church don't have the kind of claim to access to Jesus that John himself enjoyed in Christ's earthly ministry. And these are all public events. Jesus was a public teacher. He had a public death. His resurrection was supposedly witnessed by more than 500 people. John's not a religious huckster trying to sell off his narrow access to the faith that nobody else can verify. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series, it's really good. It's not for kids, all right? It's for kids and adults. Lewis himself said, you can't fool a kid. So if they like it, then adults will like it too. In The Last Battle, which is the final book, you've got this ape named Shift who dresses up a donkey named Puzzle in a lion skin in order to pretend that he's Aslan. And he has him hide in this shelter that's really dilapidated, and he gets very limited access into his presence. He brings him out only at night so that people can't see him well. That's what religious hucksterism is about. People have these narrow claims that can't be verified and they're very secretive, but that's not how John writes. He says, we've seen him. We've touched him. Notice he even uses that word, we. He appeals to the very public nature of what Jesus did, much like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, I'm just transmitting to you the gospel Christ himself transmitted. Cling to it, and we will have fellowship with one another. Second thing I'd say about John's claim, by the way, is notice what it is he wants them to embrace. The gospel, the teaching about Jesus Christ. He's not calling them to any kind of personal loyalty. He's not saying you need to agree with me on these secondary matters or maybe even these tertiary matters or on and on and on. He's not calling them to be loyal to his particular church or denomination. He's putting the gospel in front of them, the incarnate Christ, and telling them, continue to believe in him and you'll enjoy fellowship with one another, and especially with the Father and with the Son. That's one reason John writes, so that their fellowship will continue. Second reason comes from verse 4. We write this to you to make our joy complete. Now, one of the commentators, he's got a great comment here I want to read to you. He says, John has the heart of a pastor, which cannot be completely happy so long as some of those for whom he feels responsible are not experiencing the full blessings of the gospel. Pastors, ministers, and elders too, shepherds, we're not entirely happy until people know and enjoy the gospel. Part of our joy, part of our happiness is knowing that the congregation knows Christ, that you know the Christ of the Bible, and that you enjoy him in all of his grace and all of his liberty and all of his proper holiness. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you have to maintain the emotional well-being and happiness of your minister or of your elders. That would be a pretty impossible burden, wouldn't it? A little unreasonable to put that on a congregation. And if you've ever met a pastor who excoriates his people over minor matters and is always trying to whip them into obedience, he really needs to adjust his expectations and his actions and reconsider before the Lord whether or not he ought to be in the ministry. Not talking about you maintaining anybody's emotional well-being or doing everything they say. What I'm talking about is pastors just rejoice. Elders rejoice when they see their people enjoying Jesus Christ and the riches of the gospel. That's why pastors get sad when someone in the church sins and won't repent. We know you're going down a path that will not make you happy. It's like the way you would view your children. You know they're doing something that would destroy them. That's why pastors are grieved when people don't show any signs of spiritual life or of any growing in the Lord. But that's why pastors are such good friends and rejoice with you too when we see you growing in grace. Again, I'm not talking about excoriating people because you're not like us and you're not up to this high standard. But when you see them knowing the Lord through the word and rejoicing in Christ, that brings great joy to a minister and to his elders as well. That's why Rick was rejoicing in adding those two young men in the membership today. Here's somebody coming into the church and hearing the message and giving their own profession of faith. That's a happy time as a congregation. 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So John, in his prologue, before he launches into this study of true and false Christianity, first things first, he reminds his audience of the gospel he proclaims. He focuses on the appearance of Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, in order to give eternal life. And he does this so that his audience will know, I'm wanting you to continue to believe in him, to enjoy spiritual fellowship with him, with one another, and thus bring joy to a pastor's heart. Three things I would note in conclusion. I just list these for you. Number one, there's no Christianity without Christ. Christianity is not just religion in general that likes the Bible and likes to talk maybe generally about Jesus Christ. He is central to what we do. His person and his work are what make Christianity Christianity. Two, Christian unity is based on the gospel. It's the gospel that we unite around. You can never have unity for unity's sake. You can't get up and say, hey, we're a church. We ought to have unity. Let's all just have unity. Well, what do we have unity on? The gospel. As we hold the gospel in common, we have fellowship with one another. As we embrace it and we look at it from the same angle, our fellowship grows and increases. And third, Christianity is grounded in historical events that are subject to verification. The witnesses may be dead now, but Christianity is not afraid of inquiry. And in Paul's day, he was willing to stake his reputation and the reputation of this faith on the accuracy of events. He said, Jesus appeared more than 500 people. Most of them are still alive. You can go ask them what they saw. And he didn't say, by the way, you know, if this is wrong, well, I'm a better person than I would have been. I lived a better life than I would have lived. Paul says, look, if there's no Christianity, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's go party. Let's have a good time. No need to suffer for the faith if it's not real. But Paul says, it's real. I saw him. Others saw him. And it is what gives us great joy and happiness in the Lord. We can rest in the accuracy and the truthfulness of our faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your mercies. And we just pray that you would bless us with more and more knowledge of Christ. Lord, increase our knowledge of the word. And as we read it, Lord, open our eyes to see great things. And as we just come bit by bit to a greater understanding of the Lord, may we have great fellowship with him and with one another. May the fellowship of this church be grounded in the gospel. Lord, would you bring us to more and more spiritual maturity and help us to rejoice in you. Bring these young people to spiritual maturity as Aaron and Tim and others teach them. Thank you for their constant labor of love. Bless them. Bring those young people to the point where they confess their faith and where they follow Jesus Christ, and where we rejoice in what's going on as they grow in the assurance of their salvation. Bless us as the people of God. May we grow more and more. May Christ be sweeter to us, and not in some man-made way or mystical way, just in the way of the scriptures, enjoying true communion with you through your word, through the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing these last two verses of hymn number 199.